tonight as we wrap things up. But first, we're going to open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 21. That's where we have made it to. If I can remember where it is. That's the Old Testament, right? 1 Samuel 21. We'll get there. 1 Samuel 21. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight, God. Thank you for just this sweet time to be in your presence, Lord. And better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Lord, we want to be with you. And so we're just asking you to draw near to us now and speak your word to us as we look at your grace and your mercy towards David. Lord, we're reminded that you show that same mercy and grace towards us. And Lord, we need that mercy and grace tonight. So minister these things to our heart, Lord. We love you, and we give you this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the beautiful things about what Jesus did for us on the cross is not only did his death pay for our past sins, right? Those things that we did, decisions we made before we chose to follow him, but his death paid for our present and future sins as well. Those wrong choices, those failures, those self-centered decisions we continue to make after we've been made a part of his family. Because if you're like me, those bad decisions, those poor choices haven't stopped since coming to the Lord. They continue. And so yes, there's much we can give thanks to the Lord for concerning what he's forgiven us of and allowed us to overcome from our BC days. There's just as much to give him thanks for concerning his grace in our present days. And this present grace is something that you and I, we're going to continue to be in need of until we arrive home. There's no sinless perfection on this side of heaven. And I think any thinking person, any rational person has no problem with that. I wish it could be achieved. I wish I could say that could be attained. Granted, we should be sinning less, but we'll never be sinless. Growth in the Christian life, this process of sanctification, becoming made more to the image of Jesus is something that's going to continue on and on and on. And it's an up and down ride. Now, on the graph, right, our graph should be tracking upward over time, but there are dips and valleys that we experience. There are those times where we fall short. There's shame. There's a poor testimony that comes from it. But the good news is that even in those times, when we turn to the Lord, when we cry out to him, when we humble ourselves, we find mercy and we find grace to raise us up and get us back on track. And all that to say, that's exactly what we see here in this episode in chapter 21 from David's life. I mean, if anyone should be close to sinless perfection, don't you think it should be someone who has the title man after God's own heart? I mean, if anybody could achieve it, it should be David. And yet, as you know, David was a man far from perfect. He succumbed to the temptations of the flesh in several areas at several times. We're going to see again some of those here in chapter 21. This godly man makes some bad decisions. And yet, when he recognizes it and he humbles himself, the Lord shows incredible mercy. You know, we often contrast David and Saul. And I think they are for us in the scripture a contrast. But what we have to understand is, ultimately, David and Saul had the same flesh. They had the same sinful nature, the same nature that resides in every one of us. The difference was David was humble enough to acknowledge it and then run to the Lord when it reared its ugly head. God didn't pick David because David had it all together. He picked David because David's heart wanted the things of the Lord, even though he would still fall short many times. Now, as we pick up here, Jonathan has just, you remember, giving David the news that Saul wants him dead. Jonathan wasn't too sure about this. Oh, it can't be. I don't know about it. Well, when Jonathan has the spear thrown at him, right, he gets it. All right, Dad is quite upset. And so he goes, he communicates that to David. Remember, shooting the arrows. David has just fled from the palace to live on the run for the next around 10 years of his life. And so as David runs, the first place we find him running to is to the priest at Nob. And we can say, David goes to the right place. This was a good move. But the problem is, he goes to the right place and he does the wrong thing. So we pick up verse 1, chapter 21. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David. And he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king's ordered me on some business." And he said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I've commanded you. And I've directed my young man to such and such a place. Verse 3, now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. So again, David runs immediately to the house of God. That's a good place to run when you're in trouble. To run to God's house, to run to the priest, the one who represents God before the people, right? He didn't run to the bars, right? Good for David. He ran to the right place. But when he arrives and the priest sees David alone, the priest starts getting a little nervous. Because remember, David's the commander of thousands of troops. He was a leader in the army. And so the fact that he shows up alone was a little concerning. This was odd. This was kind of out of order. And so it leads to questions. What are you doing? And here's where David takes a step in the wrong direction. David lets this fear of what he's dealing with Saul overtake him in this moment. And here's where a godly man makes a bad decision. He answers with a lie. Oh, what am I doing here? The king sent me on a secret mission. Can we keep this on the down low? Right, this is kind of Navy SEAL type stuff, Ahimelech. Right, nobody can know what I'm doing. This is so important. And I had to leave my guys. We're going to meet up later, and we'll rendezvous. But by the way, we could use some food to keep us going. Right, we're on the king's service here. Do you have anything? And David unfolds this lie before him. And what David's lie does is it makes Ahimelech think that if he supports David, he's supporting a mission from the king. Well, that couldn't be further from the truth, right? The reality is David and Saul are at complete odds. They're on opposite ends of the spectrum. Now, some might look at this and think, it's such a small thing. It's no big deal what David says. But this becomes a huge deal. We're going to see in a moment that one of Saul's men happens to be there at the tabernacle, and he overhears, he sees everything that's happening. He goes back and he reports to Saul. I know where David is. He was meeting up with Ahimelech. Ahimelech was helping him. This man who was on the most wanted list. Saul's going to call in Ahimelech along with the other priest, 86 priests in total. He's going to begin to accuse them. How could you stand against me? Go against the kingdom. And then Saul's going to give the order for these priests to be put to death. And all but one, 85 out of the 86, will be killed. Only one is able to escape. And it won't just be the priests, it'll be their families as well. Now, David will hear of this, and when David learns what happens, he's going to be heartbroken. Huge conviction is going to come upon him, because in that moment, he'll finally realize what this lie cost. Because lying to Ahimelech about why he was at the tabernacle that day, see, the issue was it didn't give Ahimelech and the rest of the priests the chance to decide which side they were on. Now, they may have made the same decision, but the issue is they didn't get to make the decision. If David had said, you know what, you know why I'm here? Because Saul is after me. He wants to destroy me. God's anointed me to be the next king. Saul in his jealousy is trying to take me out. I'm on the run. Do you have anything that would help sustain me on this journey? If he had done that, that truth would have then given Ahimelech the opportunity to decide if he wanted to help David or not, knowing the risk he was taking. He would have been able to make a decision with full disclosure on what this might cost him if he agreed with David. But because of this lie, Ahimelech is put in a costly situation he has no idea about. Again, it's just a little lie, but it had huge consequences. Verse 4, and the priest answered David and said, well, there's no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. And so what David finds out is the food pantry at the tabernacle is empty. And nobody's been to the grocery store for a few days. All that's there was the showbread. Remember, this bread that God commanded in the law was to be kept on a table in the holy place, outside the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. Remember, there were these 12 loaves that were to continually be present there. And the word showbread, it simply means bread of faces. And so what these 12 loaves represented was the fact that the 12 tribes of Israel, the entire nation, was constantly before the face of the Lord. God was looking upon them. God wanted fellowship with his people. Now, every Sabbath, the bread was changed out, and fresh bread was put in its place, which spoke to the fact that not only God desired fellowship, but God wants fresh fellowship with his people. Right? We don't live off the fact that we spent time with the Lord a month ago. God wants us to have this continual, daily, fresh time with him. And so that's what the bread represented. It was holy. It was set apart. But once the bread was replaced on the Sabbath, then the priests were allowed to eat the old bread. It was God's provision for them. One of the ways that he provided for them is they served him, that they would have food, that they would have this provision. But notice Ahimelech makes a concession here. In light of the needs that David is presenting, he says, okay, you and your men, you can have this bread. The only condition is that you are ceremonially clean. In acknowledgement, this is not ordinary bread. And David assures him, hey, my man, we haven't been around our wives for 3 days. And so David is given the bread. Now, if you recall, this episode from David's life comes up again in the scripture. Fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus uses this very scene to teach an important truth to the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees come to Jesus and begin attacking him. You just let your disciples break the Sabbath. Do you remember what happened? Jesus and his disciples were walking through the fields on the Sabbath. The disciples were hungry, their bellies start rumbling. And so they stop in a field and they pick some heads of grain. Now, on the surface, you might think, well, they should be, you know, hauled into jail for stealing, right? That's not their field. But remember, the law allowed that you could take from another person's field. You couldn't go in and reap stalks and carry them out, but you could take enough in your hand to eat. So nothing wrong in that. And again, that wasn't the Pharisees' issue. The issue was that they did this on the Sabbath. Because in the Pharisees' mind, these guys had just broken several laws. Right? The law said you can't reap, you can't, you know, winnow, you can't, thresh your grain on the Sabbath. You can't prepare a meal. And these Pharisees had so, as you know, twisted the law and added their own man-made rules to things that they looked at Jesus' disciples and thought, these guys had really blown it. Because in their mind, they'd broken four laws. The fact that they plucked the grain, that meant they reaped it. The fact that they rubbed it in their hands meant they winnowed it. The fact that they then blew the chaff away meant that they had threshed it. And then you put it all together, fourthly, this constituted preparing a meal. Again, this is how far that they had taken things in their legalism. So like, Jesus, you're letting them do what's not lawful on the Sabbath. I thought you were a religious man. I thought you loved God. How can you let this happen? And of course, we know ultimately this wasn't what God was commanding and not working on the Sabbath anyway. This was their definitions they had added. But what Jesus does is he shows them, based on David and the showbread, that their mindset was so wrong. They were so off base when it came to the law. Again, their accusation was, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Now, by the way, it's interesting that Jesus points out that David and his men ate of this. So it shows us, obviously, David did have some men with him, or maybe you could argue he shortly had them with him who did eat of this bread. It was obviously more than David that ate of it. We know in the very next chapter, 400 men will gather to David at the cave of Adullam. So whether he really did have some men with him or they came very quickly, either way, Jesus said more than David ate of it. But Jesus' point wasn't that he was disregarding God's law in allowing his disciples to eat. He was carrying out its intent, which is proven from the story of David. The law was never meant to harm people. God gave the law to bless people. Now, people accuse God of this, right? They say, well, God's commands, they're to shackle people. God's commands are restrictive. It takes away all our freedom. When the truth is, no, that's not what happens when you submit to God's law. God says, do these things and you shall live, God said. God's law brought life, even in the Old Testament. What brings death is when men come along and try to add to God's law, like these religious people did. But his purpose is just the opposite. So when this human need that David had bumped up against the command that the bread was just for the priest, what happened? The human need triumphed. This bread, you remember, was given to bless the priest. That's why it was given on that Sabbath day. It was changed out so they would have provision. That was God's heart. So when a need for food that was just as great came about, and the bread could be used to meet that need in David, then it was right to give it to him. And the Pharisees were all about the letter of the law instead of understanding God's heart behind the law. Jesus would even go on to say in that same passage, you don't understand, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The issue is not about keeping all these certain rituals. It's about loving and caring for people. I think here's a great example of this. If you were walking down the street one day, taking a stroll, and there's your neighbor's house on fire. It's going up in flames, right? You run up to the front door, you start pounding the door, ringing the doorbell, trying to see if somebody's inside. Nobody answers, and so you go around to the window, and you look in, and there's your neighbor passed out on the floor, inside. The flames are beginning to engulf the house. What do you do? Well, I can't just go in, right? That's breaking into someone's house. There's a law against that. I wasn't invited in. No, what do? You kick down the door, you break in the window, and you go in and you pull them out. Now, did you technically just break the law? Yes, you did. But we know no court's going to prosecute you over that, right? You're probably going to get a medal, not prosecuted, because the purpose of that law, that I can't just walk into your house whenever I want, right, is to protect the person in the house. And though you may have broken the letter of the law, what you did is you fulfilled the purpose of that law, because that's exactly what you did. You protected and you saved that person's life. See, this is why Jesus said the law can be summed up in two commands, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's just a reminder for us, if we aren't carrying out the commands of God in love, we're missing the whole point. So what David did in taking the showbread was not wrong. What Ahimelech did in giving him the bread was not wrong. What was wrong was the story David used to get the bread. As we mentioned, due to who else was there that day, it's going to cost Ahimelech and the priests greatly. Verse 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And so it'll be this man, Doeg, who takes the news back to Saul, reports what happened. And he's not just a tattletale. This guy is a horrible person. He's going to be the man who horrifically kills the priest. And as we'll read in chapter 22, he didn't just stop with the priest. The Bible says he killed the women, he killed the children, and he killed the nursing infants of these priests as well. This guy would have fit in with Hamas. That same spirit operated today, the same spirit operating then. It's the same enemy. Verse 8, and David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Again, another lie, right? He's not on the king's business. The king's business is to kill him. He's trying to run from the king's business. Now, it's true, he needed a sword. I mean, physical protection is a wise thing, especially when you have someone trying to kill you. And David did that, and it was unjustified. And so to have a sword, to have protection, is a good thing. Seeking to protect yourself is not a lack of faith. It's a good thing. It's wisdom. But his rationale for needing the sword, that's what's not true. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. So the only weapon there at the tabernacle was Goliath's sword. And the reason David knew there was no other sword like it was because that's the very sword he had used to cut off Goliath's head after taking him out with his sling. Remember, David kept it in his tent for a time, but now it's stored as a memento for the nation here at the tabernacle. But just think about the change that's transpired in David's heart since the first time he gripped that sword. At the first time David gripped that sword, he gripped it by trusting God. I know what you're saying, Goliath. I hear your threats. I know you're huge. I know you're big and all that. But I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel. I'm standing who he is, not who I am, not who this army is. You defied him, the one true God. But now when he grips that sword, he's gripping it based on self-preservation. Instead of trusting his God, he's trusting his flesh. His idea, well, I got to lie about this. I got to create this scenario. I got to deceive this so I'll be okay. I mean, this man who early had no problem believing God could chop down a giant now thinks he has to lie and deceive to overcome this jealous king. As we read that and we see this, what's happened in David, I think we can relate with that, can't we? It's hard to point a finger at David because we know what that is. We know what it is to one minute walk in the Spirit, walk by faith, trust the Lord, and the next minute to fall right back into the flesh and let fear consume us and think we've got to make this happen. Saul, as we've seen, is a picture of being led by the flesh over and over throughout this book. But again, let me remind you, even in David, there was a Saul. And I believe that's a huge part of what these next 10 years are going to be in David's life, is to work Saul out of David. And it's what the Lord has to do in every single one of us. God takes us through circumstances. He takes us through difficulties. He takes us through experiences to work Saul out of us, to work out the flesh, so we learn to walk in the Spirit and to be made more like our Savior. Well, things get even worse now for David. Verse 10, then David arose and fled that day from before Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. So David's got his provision, he's got his protection, and now he immediately runs, of all places, out of Israel to the enemies of Israel. Remember, Gath was one of the major cities, one of the capital cities of the Philistines, of all people. Now maybe, try to put yourself in David's position, maybe David thought this was an incredibly smart move, right? I'm going to outsmart Saul. He'll never get me here. I mean, Saul's not going to come looking for me in enemy territory. Right? If he shows up with an army, well, what are the Philistines going to think? Oh, the king of Israel is coming for battle. He's going to have a war on his hands. This would be a perfect place to hide out. I'm safe here. But as much as David may have justified it and thought through it, he could have made a worse move. He runs to the very ones he spent the majority of his adult life killing. And on top of that, where does he go with? He goes with Goliath's sword. Remember where Goliath was from? From Gath, his very home city. This would be like an Israeli military leader today running to the Gaza Strip, thinking they found a safe place to hide away. It would be that same type of mentality. Again, David had a good move in verse 1 to start by going to the tabernacle, but then David just gives into that little bit of the flesh. Oh, let me tell just one little lie. Before you know it, it's now turned into another lie. And now before you know it, he's running, trying to find protection with the enemies of God. So what happens when we give into the flesh just a little bit? It's amazing how quickly things begin to roll. And that snowball begins to gain more and more traction as it moves downhill. Now, of course, David isn't the only man of God who ever did something like this. The thing about the scriptures is it doesn't, again, hide the warts of its heroes. And there's many men we could point to who failed just like David. The one that comes to my mind the most is Abraham, the father of the faith. And again, I'm encouraged by the fact that we have a man like Abraham, the father of the faith. We have a man like David, called a man after God's own heart, who both struggled, who both were a spiritual roller coaster before they finally got where God wanted them to be. You remember Abraham, God called him to Canaan. This is your land. I'm giving it to you. Abraham, your descendants are going to feel it one day. And the first bump in the road, a famine hits, and what's Abraham do? Well, I'm going to trust God. He called me here. I know he's going to provide. Nope. He hightails it down to Egypt. He runs to the world to find provision, protection, care. Again, what no doubt seemed like a wise move was disastrous, because while he was there, he almost lost his wife. Had to create this story that she's his sister. And then he ruins his testimony before this king. And on top of that, he brings back Hagar with him, the very one we read about this morning that leads to the whole conflict we have today in the Middle East. Another man of God who made a bad choice. Well, again, what seemed like a good plan for David, it goes south quickly. He finds out how bad this choice was. Verse 11, and the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? See, do you remember back that song that rose to the top of the charts in Israel? Obviously, it was being played on Philistine radio as well. Obviously, they were dialed in. They knew the song. They were well aware of who David was. And of course they were, because that song was specifically referring to the Philistines David had killed. It wasn't the Amorites. It wasn't the Girgashites. It was sung about the Philistines. And they weren't saying this, oh, isn't this David the one they sang about, right? You know, can we go out and get his autograph, right? Can we have him, you know, come and can join us? It wasn't, they were in awe of this celebrity. The idea was that we need to take him out. You've forgotten who he is, king. David understood how they were saying it. Verse 12, now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And again, you just read this and you think, what did you think would happen, David? You really thought about, you would go here and they would roll out the red carpet. And again, I just think of my own life. Right? When you get a little perspective, you step back, hey, what were you thinking, Jason, when you made that decision? You really thought that was going to go well? You really thought that was going to be a blessing for your family? You really thought that was going to honor God? We learned from the intro of Psalm 56 that the Philistines here in Gath actually captured David. We're going to look at this psalm a little closer as we close tonight. But the heading of Psalm 56 says, a victim of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. They weren't just saying, oh, king, you know about this guy. No, the idea is they went and they took him prisoner. They held him with the intent, no doubt, of putting him to death. So here he ran to be saved from Saul, and now he's about to die at the hand of the Philistines. David thought running to the world would make things easier, take away his fear, and it's just compounded it even more. Now he was very much afraid. No doubt afraid of Saul, but now stepping out of God's way, trusting himself, trusting the flesh, that fear is taken to a whole new level. And yet this is where David's put himself. This is all on David. Can't blame anybody for this one. David did this. He made these decisions. Here's where he finds himself. He's trapped. Death is inevitable. It's over. And yet, we see now the kindness of the Lord. And he's going to get David out of this situation. But to do it, it's going to require a great humbling in David's life. And when we find ourselves in these situations, bad choices, sinful choices, wrong choices, humility is always the way out. Issue is, we don't always like to humble ourselves and be taken to that place of humility. But for God to be able to work, right? The Bible says God resists the proud, but he shows grace to the humble. For that grace to come, there has to be humility. That's exactly the place David is put. Verse 13, so he changed his behavior before them. Again, this is the king. And he pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. So David, in this moment, begins to act like a madman. Again, the king of Israel, the one who's been anointed, the king in waiting. They even called him, right? Is this not David, the king of the land, back in verse 11? Now he's scratching like an animal on the doors. Now he's slobbering all over himself. Now someone asked the question, where did David learn how to do this so well? And we say so well because it's going to work. The king's going to think he's mad. Where did David learn this? And one answer was maybe from watching Saul when the distressing spirit came upon him. Maybe he had a front row seat to see what happens when the demonic realm begins to work in a person's life. Again, we don't know, but whatever the case, David was convincing. So if the kingship thing didn't work out, I mean, hey, he may have a future on Broadway. I don't know. This guy could definitely act. But being silly, what a sad state, though, in all reality that is. What a sad state. This is what David's reduced to. Instead of being able to be a bold witness to the Lord before Achish, proclaim the truth of God to these people, he becomes someone who's repulsive to the people of Gath. They want him out of there. And again, just like Abraham, just like the father of the faith, this failure to trust the Lord, operate in the flesh, so mars his witness to a pagan king. In verse 14, then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman? That you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Evidently, there was a superstition in this day that madness was from the gods. This is what the gods did to people. But at the same time, if you mistreated that person who was mad or crazy, insane, you could then make the gods mad yourself, and they would inflict the same judgment on you. So the last thing you would want to do is kill a madman. The last thing you would want to do is mistreat someone who is insane so that the gods would then judge you. And so Achish is like, you know, get this guy out of here. I want nothing to do with him. I'm not touching him. This is the last thing I need in my house. And so they let David go. And we read in chapter 22, he's going to be able to escape to the cave of Adullam. And God's going to give him another chance to get back on the right path. And a horrible, horrible decision here. Not the best of starts for David. But as you know, moving forward, this won't be the last bad choice David makes. He's got more bad choices in store, the man after God's own heart. Even worse choices, I think we could argue. But this was definitely one I'm sure he wished he could erase from his resume. He could hit the delete button on. He could go back and do things a little bit differently. And again, I think it's important for us to see this and realize that if you ever think you can't relate with David, here is a reminder in chapter 21 that couldn't be further from the truth. We can relate with this in David's life. We all have those failures. We all have those times of shame where we ask, what was I thinking? Again, I'm not talking about before the Lord. I'm talking about as believers today. I'm talking about as godly husbands and godly wives and godly kids and godly workers, where that flesh rises up. And we let it take over and we let fear consume us and we make these self-centered decisions. They're not only wrong before God, but they bring some consequences. There's a shame, there's a disappointment that we carry. You know, I think about in my own life, when I was first called to come to Calvary Knoxville, I could share a lot of them with you, and my wife could share even more, but I'll share this one. When I first called to come to Calvary Knoxville, Mark announced we were coming on staff, we were going to close the fellowship down in Maryville. God really, gave some confirmation we're moving in the right direction. So Mark announced it Sunday morning, came down, got all the equipment, moved it here. And but I hadn't started here yet because still finishing up another job. And pride got in, fear got in. I can't do this. So go to Mark, I can't do this. Can't come on. Got to go back. Got to hold on to what we were already doing. My wife's telling me, you're messing up, Jason. Don't do this. I'm not listening. No, we're doing this. And so I have to go and tell Mark. We have to hire, rent a U-Haul, pull up here, load everything back up, take it back. Treating the people at our old fellowship like a yo-yo, right? We're closing down. We're not closing down. And no sooner you get back, right, and the emotion, right, wears off. We know what it is to operate in emotion. The emotion wears off. You begin to think more clearly, and I realize I just made a huge mistake. My wife's crying. She's upset. Totally went against her counsel. Again, treated the people like a yo-yo. And it's one of those moments you look back on in your life and realize, man, wish I could go back and redo that. But in the midst of all that, not only was my wife gracious, not only was Mark gracious, not only was the body down there gracious, but just like David found out here, the Lord was gracious. And I know you've all got that similar testimony in different ways. And the encouragement from David's life, again, is not ultimately just to see his failures, but to see how God was continually faithful in his life. How he got him out of this dangerous situation with the Philistines. Even though David had sinned, even though David made a bad choice, the reason David was still a man after God's own heart is because he recognized the wrong choice he made. He finally got to the point where he was willing to humble himself and realize, enough, I've been wrong, God. And he turned back to the Lord. And that's the key. Again, not that we don't sin, but that when we do, we continue to turn back to the Lord. Because the scripture tells us his mercy is new every morning. It says his mercy is everlasting. There's no quota of God's mercy. And once I use it up, you're on your own now, Jason. It's continual. It's everlasting. And we see the change in David that allowed the Lord to free him in a couple psalms. Psalm 34, which we don't have time to read, but Psalm 56 as well. And that's where I want to end tonight. If you would turn with me to Psalm 56, we see what was going on in David's heart as he found himself here captured by the Philistines. We see that when he recognizes his wrong, that this is what now opens the door for God to pour out mercy on David's life. Verse 1, or beginning with the intro, Psalm 56. To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a victim of David, when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Notice again, he gets in this situation. What's the first thing David begins to do? He calls out for mercy. Be merciful to me. He recognizes, I've done this to myself. I deserve to be in this place. Saul didn't do this. I did this. I lied. I put myself here. I ran to the enemies. God, I need your mercy. Verse 3, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. See the heart change that's happened in David while he's sitting here, wherever this prison cell was or wherever they had him bound, realizing his fear up to this point had done what? Caused him to look at himself. I'll take care of this. I'll figure this out. I'll lie. I'll manipulate. But now he realizes, no, God, I understand. When I'm afraid, I'm going to trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Again, they were going to kill him. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. Notice verse 8, you number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Again, this shift in David, right? He knows, I'm out wandering now. I'm on my own. I don't know where I'm going. And up until this point, it's been, I'm on my own. I got to take care of myself. I got to make this happen. And now he's finally humbled himself. He's come to my senses and realized, you know what? No, I'm not alone. God, you see my wanderings. In fact, you're so intimate with me, you know every tear that falls from my eyes. You collect those tears. You are intimately aware of me, where I am in this moment. As hard and difficult as it is. When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Again, all he can think about is what Saul could do to him, right? That's what got him here. But now he's humbled himself. He's gotten his mind back where it needs to be. Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? As a result of this humility, as a result of him turning back, God reaches down and he delivers David, in spite of what he deserved, from this death. He continued to allow him to move forward in the things God had called him to. Again, that's our God. That same God of mercy that David experienced is the same God of mercy that's in our lives. And of course, as we come to communion, we celebrate, we remember what makes this mercy possible. The avenue is through humility. The way, the source is the cross. The fact that Jesus died on that cross, he paid the penalty Again, not only for our past sins, but for those sins that Jesus knew that we would commit once we came to know him. He paid for it all. So that now, when we humble ourselves and come before him and seek that forgiveness and cry out for his mercy, he can pour it out, just as he did to David. And he can show us grace and give us help in our time of need. And so tonight, that's what we want to remember. That's what we want to celebrate. Maybe the enemy's been beating you up lately. You're a Christian, you're a believer, and you fell here and you fell there. And all we can say is, yes, I did. And I don't want to fail. I want to be more like Christ, but I'm a work in progress. And Lord, I thank you I can come to you. Just as the Lord told Peter, I'll wash your feet, Peter. But we can't get prideful like Peter did. No, Lord, you won't touch me. That humility, I'm dirty, Lord. I'm still dirty. I know you've cleaned me. I know I stand before you robed in your righteousness. I know where I'm going when I die, but Lord, I'm still dirty. I need you to wash me. I need you to cleanse me. And the Lord's willing to wash our feet. He's willing to wash our lives tonight if we'll just allow him. So that's what we want to remember. That's what we want to celebrate tonight and ask the Lord to do for us. So I want to pray. Worship team's going to come back, lead us in another song. You'll come up, take communion back to your seat, and then we'll take it together as we close out this evening. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your mercy, Lord. Again, thank you for your scripture, Lord. You show us, Lord, even the heroes of our faith, Lord, the greatest king in Israel's history, Lord David, the fact that he was just a man, but yet you still saw him as a man after your own heart, not because he was perfect, Lord, but because his heart was to be right with you. And that when he failed, Lord, he humbled himself and he turned back to you, Lord. And it opened the door for you to pour out your mercy and your grace upon him, Lord. And so we thank you. We have that same access to that mercy and grace, Lord. And how much more mercy and grace now on this side of the cross. What you've done for us, Lord Jesus, in dying and paying for our sins, past, present, and future. And so, Lord, we just come tonight. And we need your mercy. We need your grace, Lord, right now in our lives. As we're trying to live for you and follow you, Lord, our feet get dirty. And Lord, we're just asking you right now to wash us again, Lord Jesus. We come humbly before you, thanking you for the blood. Thank you for your cleansing, Lord. And we want to receive it now. And so, Lord, prepare our hearts to remember what you've done for us to make all this possible, Lord. We thank you for your sacrifice. And we pray it all in your name, Jesus. Amen.